To get into John chapter 18, as we come to this incredible chapter, we have to have a shift of heart a little bit tonight, because we're rolling in on a normal Sunday, and we're coming to a passage of Scripture that's so full of emotion and consequence. Just to catch us up a little bit, last week, we're in the upper room again, John chapter 17, at the end of this meal that the disciples had together, Jesus prays a prayer. And if you remember from last week, he prayed for himself, he prayed for his closest followers, and then he prayed for you. On the last night of Jesus' life, he prayed for all the believers who would put their faith in him. And then everything changes in a hurry, because it says in the very opening verse of John chapter 18, and when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples. And so they leave this upper room setting that we all sort of can picture in our minds, this table where together they're talking about the most important things of life. And as soon as Jesus finishes the prayer, they leave that room, and what's going to happen in the next few hours in Jesus' life is the most critical thing that's ever happened on planet Earth. So they're in an upper room, they're sharing a meal, they're having prayer together, and within just a few hours, Jesus is dead. And so for us, we've got to sort of shift into that moment as we come to this passage, and we've got to get our hearts around what Jesus was carrying and what he was walking through, and we've got to sort of detach from our normal, oh, we're reading a story in Scripture, to allow God to put us into the story that we're reading, to feel what Jesus was feeling, and to be able to understand the gravity of the moment. Because everything you have hung in the balance on this night. Not just people back there, not just a story that's been told, but everything you have hung in the balance on this night. Your freedom, your breath, your life, your future, your hope, your eternity. All those things were hanging in the balance of what Jesus was walking through in these days. There are three major movements in the chapter, and the first one, you know what it is by reading the subtext between chapter 17 and chapter 18, and it says what? It says Jesus is arrested. So if you really like reading the narrative and kind of letting it play itself out, these people that went in and put the headers in ruined it for you. So you know in a couple of verses, if you're not familiar with Scripture, that Jesus is going to get arrested. So that's step one in the journey. Jesus gets arrested. A little footnote for today, and there's several of these. The footnote is Jesus got arrested. I mean, have you ever thought about that before? I mean, that's not like the best thing that can happen to you in life. He got arrested. Anybody here gotten arrested before? Why are you laughing when I say that? Every gathering I've asked that in, everyone's laughed like, and then she got arrested. She actually has been arrested. Let's just hold them up for a moment if you've been arrested. Mine's up. I've been arrested. It's awesome. Yeah, a couple guys over here, proudly arrested, yes, pretty proudly. Yes, been arrested over here. Anybody been arrested this weekend? You just got out on bail and just made it over to Passion City Church. You use your one phone call to call the shuttle. Pick me up at JoJo's bail bonds. I'm ready to come to 645. You know, I just say it because I think I want to make sure that we're understanding that Jesus gets the fabric of life. Because see, some of you are like, well, I've never been arrested. Look, there are people at our church that have been, there are quite a few people who've been arrested at our church. Is this even possible? If Jesus was here in the flesh tonight, he would have just raised his hand. And you said, yeah, well, I mean, he got arrested, but you know what, not really arrested. No, he really got arrested. He has a record. A criminal record. Why are you laughing at that? I don't know. I'm missing the humor here. I got to reamp my humor. He has a record. Ha ha ha! Isn't that funny? I'm just kidding. He has a record. In a court of law on earth, like the court that some of you have been through, he went through. And if you had computers that went back that far, he's got a record. So don't think he doesn't understand life. He doesn't understand the downside of life. And who better who would ever do prison ministry than Jesus? To walk into a prison with a room full of prisoners and go, I know what you're going through. I understand where you are. I have been arrested also, and I have a record. I get it. So he's real. Let's don't let him live up here on this sort of supernatural plane where he's kind of so high above real life that he doesn't understand real life people. And let's don't try to act like that either as his followers. Let's don't get up on this higher than mighty plane, but let's understand that Jesus can relate to the whole fabric of life. He got arrested. When they came to arrest him, pretty interesting scene went down. What happened? Okay, so they're in the upper room. Just to kind of recap really quickly, they pray together. Jesus prays, and as soon as they're done, he said, let's go. And I mean, he takes off. He's just heading out. He says, all right, guys, let's go. And they know where they're going because they've done this before. They leave Jerusalem, the city walls of Jerusalem. They go outside the walls, down probably a stairway into the Kidron Valley, which is down below the walls of the city of Jerusalem, obviously. They cross over the Kidron Valley, and they go up the Mount of Olives, the hill opposite of Jerusalem, into a grove of olive trees. And they've done this before. They know where they're going. This is not the first time it's ever happened for them. And Jesus, after they pray, just says, come on, let's go. They know where they're going. They know they're going out to the place where they sit together, talk together, and pray together late in the night. So they leave the city, cross the valley, up onto this hillside, and you got to remember, it's pitch black dark. There's no landscape lighting. There are no lamp posts. It's just dark on the side of a hill in the middle of the night, but they kind of know their way. They sort of can feel their way up into this olive grove, and there's a little gathering place where they've gone many, many, many times, and that's where they go on this night. And when they get there, the other gospel writers tell us that they prayed again, that Jesus wanted to pray again. He knows what's coming. He knows what this night means, and he wants to pray again. And so they pray, and then with some of his closest disciples, he kind of goes a little distance away, and he prays with them, and they're tired, and they're weary, and they're falling asleep in the middle of the prayers. And eventually, Jesus just goes off by himself to pray. And then there's commotion. I think he's probably the only one who heard it, because I think he was the only one who was awake, because I think all the other disciples are sound asleep, but Jesus is praying the most important prayer of his life. And then there's this rustling coming through the olive grove, and he already knows what's going to take place. He's already ready for it. But here comes this armed force of the religious leaders and all their guards to arrest the Son of God. Read the text with me, just coming down from verse 2. It said, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So they were armed for some kind of a confrontation. Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? So in other words, he hears them coming. The disciples are sound asleep. Jesus makes his way over to where all the torches and the lanterns are coming from and calls out of the darkness. You got to remember, they can't see him. He's in the dark. They don't know where Jesus is. They just know he's somewhere in this grove. And Judas has said, I know he's going to be in this general area. Let's kind of keep going this way. And Jesus just heads him off and says, hey, who are you looking for? And with all the kind of gusto they've got built up in them, they say in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you got to remember, these guys have gotten their plan together. Judas betrays Jesus in the upper room. He goes out. He's got, you know, the payoff from these guys. And he says, here's our plan. I'm almost 100% sure that when they get through with that meal, they're going to leave that room. They're going to walk this route. They're going to go onto the Mount of Olives. They're going to go into this grove of olive trees. They're going to go to this particular little area over here. I'll lead you there. And when Jesus shows up, I'll go up and greet him and give him a hug and a kiss. And when the guy I kiss, that's going to be him. And so here comes their plan. They've got all their, like, you know, they kind of got all the energy they can muster together. And he says, who are you looking for? And with all that, they're like, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, sort of like, produce him. And Jesus just, I love it. He just says simply back to them, I am he. Pretty amazing grammar right there, isn't it? I mean, that's really good grammar. I am he. But what's even more powerful is the way the words are spoken in Greek. Now, I don't want us to always be getting, you know, like we got to dig down underneath, but sometimes you got to look under the English to really get the horsepower of what Scripture is saying. And in the language that this is written in, when he said, I am he, there's two Greek words, three English words, two Greek words, and the words are ego, emi. I, ego, emi, I am. So it's like, I am. Interesting way to respond, right? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. You got the right guy. But I love the way he used the word in me, because in me is the same word he'd used in the past, the chapters we just read. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In me, the way. In me, the truth. In me, the life. In me, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And when he made those statements, remember, that's when they knew they were going to kill him, because that was ultimate blasphemy. You're now taking on the very name of Yahweh, who said to Moses, my name is I am that I am. My name is I am. And then you bring that into the Greek world, and he's saying, my name is in me. I am in me, which means these words. It means to exist. And then more specifically, it means the verb to be. He was saying, if you're looking for Jesus, I be Jesus. I be. I am that I am. I am God, the same as God. I'm God in a human body. I'm in charge. I'm the creator. I'm the maker. I'm the sustainer. I am that I am. You found me. And it says when he said those words and he spoke out, ego in me, it knocked them on their backsides. Now, you got to love that. I mean, these guys are all juiced up. Yeah, these guys are all like amped up, and they've done their energy drinks, and they're all fired up because it's late at night, and they're all, you know, adrenaline flowing through their veins. They got their weapons and their torches, and he just steps out and says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, ego a me. They just all go back on their cans in that moment. Imagine that. You're all geared up. But now you're down in the dust, and you fell on top of Larry over here, and his torch fell over on you, and a lantern crashed on the ground. And I mean, all these people are just in a heap, and he's looking at them like, yeah, that's me. I am. Look at that. When I say I am and say my name, you get knocked on the ground. And here's another little footnote. If you go to arrest someone, and they come to the door and say, who are you looking for? And you tell them who you're looking for, and they tell you back that they're who you're looking for, and it knocks you and the SWAT team off the front porch, into the yard, and into the street, you might should think twice about who it is that you've come to arrest. And so again, he says, who are you looking for? At this point, I think I would have said, you tell him. And again, he said, I am he, ego. And me. And right when he says this, and he's just trying to tell him, here I am. Sorry to knock you down, didn't mean to, but here I am. And just when he's trying to let him know, I'm the guy. Don't worry about the rest of these guys. You came for me. Take me. Let's do it. About this time, here comes Peter. And he just woke up. And he heard the commotion, and he's now coming through the dark, and he's seeing all the torches around Jesus, and he's seeing people get knocked on the ground, and he's thinking, yeah, Jesus must have just knocked some people out. This looks great. I'm getting in on this. Peter thought he was the alpha disciple, so he had to trump all the other disciples and puts his fist on the table. I'm gonna die for you. And I think he thought, this is where I'm going to back that up right here and right now. He comes out of the darkness, sword drawn. First dude he sees is Malchus. I don't know if he knew Malchus or not, but Malchus was in the way of Peter's plan, and he just takes a swing at him. Come on, I'm not talking about like a little, all right, get your thing out and let's go for it. I mean, like, I think I can take his head off right here and right now, and he just goes to split his head wide open with this sword. And I don't know if it was dark or if he couldn't see him right, or if Malchus sneezed, or I don't know what happened, but there was just a little adjustment happened, and bam, Malchus loses his right ear in a heartbeat. Now, I got to help us get out of Vacation Bible School, okay? We're not. This does not work on flannel board. Some stories do. This does not translate. A guy got his ear cut off with a sword in the night. So what happened after that? He went, oh, wow, that's too bad, but I know Jesus is going to put it back on and everything's going to be cool in just a couple of minutes, so I'm just going to bite my lip and hang on. No, he's screaming bloody murder. He got his ear cut off. He's bleeding profusely. His head is probably ringing. I mean, you ringing if somebody bops you in the side of the head. He just got his ear chopped off. So he's got incredible intense pain. His eardrum is now exposed to the world. His ear is somewhere down in the darkness, and he's screaming his head off and holding his head. He can feel the blood in the darkness, and now just pandemonium breaks out because nobody knows who hit who or who cut who or what's going to go down. And Jesus is going, did you not just hear me? I just told him it's me, and you can take me. Don't worry about them. And then here comes Peter, of course, cutting a dude's ear off. And so all this craziness goes on. I think Jesus just got right in the middle of it and said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Ego with me. Everybody back down again. Hold on, everybody. And he's thinking to himself, I have to defuse this quick. And how am I going to defuse it? How's there not going to be retaliation? You know how it goes, an ear for an ear. I mean, that's the scripture, right? And so how's this not going to escalate? And he thinks, I know how. I'll just put the guy's ear back on. And so he reaches down. He grabs the ear. I love this. I mean, this is so powerful. I don't know if he has the cleansing saline solution or whatever with him. But he goes over, and he just puts the guy's ear back on. Now, this is another footnote. But if you go to arrest someone, and someone in your party cuts off the arm of one of the people who's come to arrest you, and you put the arm back on the person, you should think twice about the person you've come to arrest. But these people are blinded. They don't know God is unfolding a plan. They couldn't see it if God wrote it out for them. And so Malchus gets his ear put on. I mean, that's a whole other message for another day. I mean, he gets an ear back. I mean, Malchus, I don't know what he did the rest of the night, but I'm pretty sure the rest of the night he was just like, does it really look okay? Is it the same as the other one? It does, because he didn't have a mirror or a compact. He couldn't turn his iPhone into something to look into. He's just kind of like, really? Really? Is it like straight? It feels straight. It's on. I mean, it's like really on. That's so weird. It's like, I can hear. And Jesus looks at Peter. And this is the words he said to him. He said, verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, what does that mean? It means that as Jesus was praying, before this mob comes into the Garden of Gethsemane or into this garden of olive trees, as Jesus was praying, the thing he was praying about was doing the most difficult thing he could imagine. And as difficult as it was going to be, that was not dying on a cross. It was not receiving 39 lashes. It was not being beat up. It was not having his beard literally pulled out of his face. The thing that was the most agonizing thing Christ could imagine was taking the cup which represented all the sin and all the shame of the world on his life. When we do communion and we have the bread and we have the cup, well, what the cup represents is not juice or grape juice or wine. What the cup represents is that Jesus was looking at all the most vile things, the most heinous things, the most hideous things, the most awful things that men and women can do, all of those things and the shame and the guilt that went with them was in the cup that was coming to him on this night. And so when he went alone to pray, the disciples now all asleep and him all alone and under such great stress, under as much stress as anyone in a human body has ever been under on life, so much stress that the scripture said he's sweating out great drops of blood, the capillaries under his skin are exploding under the pressure. And he's praying this prayer. He says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, please do it now. In other words, he's saying, Father, is there something that you know that you haven't told me yet? Is there a part of the plan that you haven't revealed to me? It's kind of like Isaac up on the side of that mountain when the sacrifice was about to be made and there was a ram in the bush. It was God's provision just at the last moment. And I think Jesus was wondering, is there one of those last moment things where I don't have to take this cup, that I don't have to trade my innocent life for all the gross sins of the world and actually become the guilt of all those sins? And he's praying all by himself, is there another way? Is there a B or a C or a D plan? And then he said the words that are the most powerful words of all. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. John doesn't record this prayer, but Matthew does in chapter 20, and Luke does in chapter 22. And as I was going back, and you know, you have to sort of triangulate from all the gospel writers to get the full story of what unfolded in this night. And I went back and was just staring at that prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the word nevertheless just kept lifting up off the page to me, because I like words and I like looking at words and I like, if possible, taking words apart. And nevertheless is obviously three words, never the less. And what was landing on me was that if I want to have a life that's never the less, then I have to make my prayer ultimately not my will, but your will be done. Oh, I can wrestle with God in faith just like Jesus did. I can tell God what my desires are just like Jesus did. I can hang in there and even sweat great drops of blood and say, Father, please, this is what I want to see you do. But at the end of the day, I have to leave my prayers of faith and even my wrestling with faith in the hands of God and leave the results to God, trusting his sovereign plan. Why? Because I know who he is. I know he is loving. I know he is full of grace. And I know he has the best in his heart for me and for this world. And so I'm going to pray in faith. I'm even going to wrestle in faith. Do you know what I'm talking about? But at the end of my praying and wrestling, I'm going to say, but nevertheless, not my will, not what I see and what I think and what I've decided and what I've devised and what I want, but your will be done. That's not a cop-out, by the way. I always hear people say, well, you know, it sounds like if Jesus said to us just a few verses before, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask anything you will in my name and I will do it. That seems like that sets us on one path where we're just saying, okay, Father, here we come in the name of Jesus, and we're just going to pray for this and believe it and stand on our faith and stand on our confession and stand on the truth and hang in here until you do it. And it seems like another path is always putting the caveat at the bottom, not my will, but your will be done. That way, if God doesn't answer our prayer, we can always just say, well, it must not have been God's will, and therefore we're going to trust God's will. It seems like it's a little bit of a cop-out of hanging in there and praying the prayers of faith. And A, obviously, I don't think it is, because if that's a cop-out prayer, then Jesus copped out on the last night of his life. And I don't think anybody thinks Jesus copped out on the last night of his life. I think what the prayer is really saying is, I do want to pray in faith, and I even want to wrestle in faith, but I always want to remember that God sees more than I see and understands more than I understand. So I always want my position to be, not my will, but your will be done. And as much as I believe and pray that prayer, I'm setting myself up for nevertheless. And whenever I pray, not your will, but my will be done. I'm setting myself up to get less than what God had in mind in the first place, because I promise you, our limited sight always gives us a smaller payoff than what God's sovereign sight gives us when we trust our lives into His great plan. And so if you want to avoid living with less, getting less, your life being about less, your whole summation being less, then keep praying in your prayers of faith and your wrestling in faith, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he says to Peter, what? Am I not going to drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, put your sword up. I was just praying while you were sleeping. And while I was praying, I wrestled it through. Do you see the blood drops on my face? I was stressing, man. But at the end of the day, I surrendered to the will of my Father. Let him come. So really, I guess the arrest was more of a surrender. Because you can't arrest the Son of God. He has to surrender to you. The second part of the story is the interrogation. And that happens pretty quickly in verse 12. It says, then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Now, let's just kind of spell it out really quickly so we can understand what's going on here. This interrogation phase takes us really quickly from one house to a second house to a third, from one courtroom to another courtroom to this other courtroom, and it's all happening in the middle of the night. So it's dark 30. It's not the time that you should be going for trial. It's 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, midnight. It's dark. People are asleep. But these guys have set it up so that they can try Jesus in the night and hopefully kill him before sundown the next day. That's their plan. And at this time, you understand that Palestine is under Roman rule. So the power of Rome extended all the way down to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem were appointed leaders from the Roman Empire, and they kept the political peace of Jerusalem. But the religious affairs stayed in the hands of the religious leaders. In other words, Rome said, we don't care what you do in terms of your high priest and your worship and your religious laws and all your rules and regulations. You're in charge of that. We're just in charge of securing the peace of Jerusalem so that the tax money keeps coming in to go to build up the emperor of Rome. So that's really all we care about. And so the religious leaders are the ones after Jesus, not the Roman leaders. The religious leaders think he's a blasphemer. They want to take his life and take him out. And so they arrest him, these high priest authorities, and they take him first to Annas' house. Now, Annas was not the high priest this year. He was the high priest the year before. This year, the high priest was Caiaphas, and Caiaphas' father-in-law was Annas. So do you understand? These are high priest kind of powerful people that are running the show, and I think it must have been that Annas' house was closest, and he was up and available, and so they hurried Jesus off to his house, and he interrogated Jesus first. Imagine that. Calls Jesus in, starts questioning him, and Jesus is very open with him, and Jesus is very honest with him, and Jesus tells him, hey, I've been doing everything I've been doing in the open. I haven't taught in secret. I don't know what basis you have to accuse me. Well, when he says this, one of the soldiers in Annas' house just slugs Jesus. So this is the first blow to a bound Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to him, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? I don't know how that makes you feel, but my blood kind of starts kicking up a little bit, and we hadn't even gotten anywhere yet. I'm kind of like, what do you mean, how dare he talk to the high priest like that? How dare you slug the high priest like you just slugged the high priest? Because what you don't know is all your high priestdom was a short-term system that God put in place to lead up to the Messiah, which you just slugged in the face, which is a real bad idea, which is something you're really going to regret when he comes in his glory and comes in his kingdom, and then you're the guy that slugged him. So here's how this ought to work. You ought to understand that he is the high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the last one. He is going to be the price payer. He's going to finish all the debt. And as of tomorrow, all the high priests are done. They serve their purpose for a season, but when they get to tomorrow, all the former high priests are retired, and Jesus is the high priest forevermore. The only way we'll get to God will be through him, not through your guy here, Annas, and not through Caiaphas, and not through any of the other high priests. It's only going to be through Jesus. So how did I talk to the high priest like that? Well, I am the high priest over all the high priests. That's how I did that. Did you understand? But Jesus doesn't do that. He just takes it because he understands what's happening, and he's already surrendered to the plan. Well, they hustle him off to Caiaphas' house. It's a little closer up toward the city. He can go there to the site of the place where they think Caiaphas' house was. Obviously, probably not exactly the spot, but close enough. There's a dungeon in this house which dates back a long, long time, which very well may have been the dungeon in Caiaphas' palace where Jesus was in some of the hours before his death. Caiaphas interrogates. More questions, more accusation, more blows. And then they hustle off to Pilate because they need Rome to finish their business. See, the Jews could have killed Jesus. You read a few chapters later in Acts, they stoned Stephen. So they can kill people. They can execute their religious laws and they can take people out. But they didn't want to take Jesus out because Jesus was wildly popular among the broken and the lame and the beggars and the people who were big-time sinners and the people who were outcast. They had seen the love and grace and power of God through this man named Jesus like they'd never seen it before. So the Jews didn't want that backlash. What the Jews wanted was Jesus dead, but somebody else to do it. And so their plan was, we don't want to stone him. We don't want to beat him to death. We want Rome to execute him. So we got to take him to Pilate, and Pilate will be nervous because it's Passover. What Passover meant to Rome was not a holy day of worshiping God. What it meant to Rome was, this is probably the chance that these Jews are going to seize the moment and try to overthrow the government. It's happened in the past, might happen this year, so the Roman government is on high alert. And the religious leaders thought, we'll seize on that moment. We'll bring Jesus up to Pilate, Pilate being the Roman authority, and we'll say, man, this is the guy you ought to be concerned about, and we think you've got to take care of him, and we think you've got to take him out. Now, just stay on that thought. We'll come back to it, but that's really important in the grand scheme of things, because the promise of Scripture had always been that the Messiah, the Son of God, would give his life on a tree for the sins of the world. Therefore, what the religious leaders didn't fully understand, God did understand, and God knew that his son had to be crucified to fulfill the prophecy of old. He couldn't be stoned to death and fulfill the prophecy. He couldn't have been beaten to death and fulfill the prophecy. He couldn't have been burned to death to fulfill the prophecy. And so God set it up that at this particular time in history, the Romans were in charge in Jerusalem. And the Romans' preferred method of execution was crucifixion. And so while the Romans were in charge, Jesus was born. While the Romans were in charge, Jesus grew up. And on the day that the Romans were in charge, they brought Jesus to Pilate. They threw him into the court of Pilate and said, this guy's a troublemaker. And Pilate said, I don't know anything about what this guy's done. And they said, hey, if he hadn't done enough, we wouldn't have brought him to you in the middle of the morning. We know it's early. The rooster just crowed. Peter's denied Jesus three times, the rooster crowed. So what time's the rooster crow? Early. And so it's really, really early when they get to Pilate. Pilate might not even be up yet. They're waking him up. They're throwing Jesus in there. And he says, well, who is this guy? And they're like, hey, trust us. If the guy hadn't done enough wrong, we wouldn't be bothering you right now. You take him. So he says, okay, brings Jesus in, and he interrogates him again. He's already been interrogated by Annas. He's already been interrogated by Caiaphas. Now he's being interrogated by Pilate. And he says, who are you? What is this king? Are you a king? What kind of king are you? And Jesus said, I'm not the kind of king you think about. My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom is of another place. Pilate's looking him right in the eye. Pilate's seen a ton of these guys. He understands these moments. He looks right at Jesus and he's like, I don't get it. I don't know why they're all upset. I don't know why they brought you here. Why are we up at this time of day? I don't see that you're a big threat to me or to Rome or anybody else. I find, he goes back out, Pilate does, to the people and says, I've been in here with your guy. We've had an interrogation, and here's my verdict, if you want to know what it is. I find no fault with this man. In other words, my verdict is, the guy you brought to me today is innocent. And you know why he said that? Because he was innocent. He'd never stolen anything. He'd never wounded anybody. He'd broken some religious laws, but he was God, so he could do that. He set the laws up in the first place. But he'd never broken one law of the Roman authority, and Pilate knew it. And he said, the guy you brought to me today is innocent. Well, that just infuriated them all the more. And you can read the other gospel accounts. There's all this tension. And so I think Pilate caved. And he thought, you know what? There's all this pressure. And so we've had an arrest. We've had interrogation. We got to have some kind of release. Something's got to happen. There's got to be an outcome. And I don't think the guy's guilty, but we're going to give him 39 lashes. And then we're going to let him go. And so they did. They stripped Jesus down, and with a whip filled with pieces of glass and little pieces of metal and little pieces of stone, they literally just shredded the body of the Son of God. And just in a heap, he's barely breathing in front of the people. And Pilate thinks, this will satisfy this crazy mob. There he is. Told you he was innocent, but we're going to punish him with 39 lashes just because he must have created some trouble, I guess. There he is. You know, we can't, you can watch the movie, and that's pretty close, I think. But we live in a different world, in a different age, and it's hard to get our heads around what you look like after that. You're not standing up. You're just in a heap, barely breathing. And Pilate is thinking, I think he's smart. I know he must be if he's been appointed to rule this very important and turbulent area. I mean, this is not an insignificant outpost to Rome because of the Jewish faith and the possibility of insurrection. And so I know Pilate must be sharp. And I think he knows for sure on this day he's being played. And so he thinks, what am I going to do? And he remembers, on the Passover, we customarily release a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner. And so I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get one of the big name prisoners and bring him out. So he does. And he brings out this prisoner and he stands before the people and he says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the choice. He's thinking in his mind, certainly they're not going to look at this guy who's barely hanging on to his life and think anything else needs to happen to him. So I'm going to bring this known criminal out here and I'm going to stand him before the people and I'm going to say, you get to choose who goes free. This guy Jesus or this guy Barabbas, the choice is up to you. Now, this is a mystery, I know, because God already has a plan. But don't you love how in the plan of God, he gave people a choice? Those people got to decide how this was going to play out. But God already knew how it was going to play out. We can't fully understand that in our minds. But God gave them choice. But God was sovereign over what was going to happen that day. And so a murmuring starts happening. People start conversing together. People start getting their heads together. And their anger did not in any way was in no way abated by what happened to Jesus. Their anger is just getting bigger and bigger and bolder, and more of them are saying, Jesus is the guy we want you to kill, and Barabbas is the guy we want you to release. Kill Jesus. Crucify Jesus. And it says the crowd just started yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Namely, we don't want to stone him, and we don't want to beat him. We want you to crucify him. And Pilate, I mean, you can see it on his face, and the wheels are turning in his head. I didn't think this was going to play out this way. And so ultimately, he hears the crowd. He gave them the choice. It's unanimous. Kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. Release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And he steps up and says, all right. Barabbas, you're free to go. You take him and lead him out. And this criminal, guilty, just walked out scot-free. And by dark, Jesus is dead. And Barabbas is at dinner with his friends. And I don't know how that makes you feel. I mean, a lot of us have been around the story long enough, and we, you know, understand the fullness of the story. But if you're reading this story for the first time, when you get to that part right there, you just throw your hands up and go, this isn't fair. And how does that make you feel? It makes you feel outraged, right? It makes you feel frustrated. It makes you feel like you want to do something. It makes you feel like you want to sort of rise up and go, what is going on here? How can it be that this guy is getting off and just walking out? And then it hits us like a ton of bricks. That we, you, are this guy. And you get to walk away. See, all of a sudden, it's not about Barabbas. It's about you. And it's about the gospel. It's about the power of what Christ did. And when that decision came down that day, that he is going to be executed and he is going to be crucified, when that decision came down, parallel with it was the decision that you were going to be able to walk away from all of your debt, and you were going to walk away completely free. You are going to get off from your sentence. You say, is that good news? Because I'm not sure it feels right, does it? I mean, I'm not sure I really want to go to sleep at night going, yes, I was completely guilty. And I got off, and Jesus was completely innocent, and he got crushed. I love it, because that doesn't feel like justice. That doesn't feel like something God would do. That doesn't feel right in some way. There's a missing piece of that, and the missing piece of it is the fullness of what God was doing that day, and it was more than just Jesus giving his life and guilty people getting to go free. It was what was happening to Jesus that is the power of what happened on that day. And to understand that, we look at Galatians 3, just that we'll end with this, but look at this passage to fully get what was happening to Jesus of Nazareth on this day. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3 talks about the difference between living up to the law and receiving the gift of righteousness from God. It says this, it says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, if your plan is to obey all the rules and by doing so get good enough to be with God, then you're under a curse. You're cursed because no one can live up to every single thing that's in the law. So you're already doomed if that's your plan. Verse 11, he states another way. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because something new is coming, and here's what it is. The righteous will live by faith. The law, verse 12, is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, if this is your plan of just doing all the right stuff all the days of your life and trying to live by that, then that's going to be the thing at the end of the day that brings you death. But then, verse 13, Christ appears in the story. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the curse that said, you can't ever be good enough. That curse that was on every single one of us, Christ redeemed us from that. He saved us from that. He saved us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's why Jesus knew Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate were just tools in a story of God that was unfolding, because he had to hang on a tree. He couldn't be killed any other way, because he knew the old scriptures had already said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that God curses those who are hung on a tree. Therefore, we need the Roman Empire. We need crucifixion. We need a cross, because I've got to die that way, because I'm not just dying a death. I'm taking on a curse. And when they put Christ on the cross, he had drank the cup. He had taken on board the cup. He had taken on his life the vile and the shame and the guilt of all the sin of the world. And yes, an innocent man went to the cross, but don't you understand? A guilty man died there. An innocent man went to the tree, but a guilty man died on the tree. You say, no. Jesus was not guilty. You just said that. In fact, that's our word from chapter 18, innocent. And so if he's innocent, how could he have become guilty? Because he took the cup. And when he took the cup, he took the sin. And the scripture says he became our sin. And he became guilty, and he took the curse of God. An innocent man went to the cross, but a guilty man died there, so that guilty men and women who had no other chance could become innocent through Christ. That's what verse 14 says. It says, he, God, redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Amen to that. I'm just going to do my own amen. And that's what happened. That's why there was a cross. That's why there was an exchange, so that God could redeem us and the blessings of Abraham would come to the Gentiles. That's all of us who weren't born in the Jewish heritage. And even those who were, there's a whole new day for you as well, that all of us now have access to God's blessing to Abraham through Christ. And so if I could just show you sort of the story in five phrases, it's this, that at the very beginning, there was a guy named Abraham, a real guy, and God called him out from the land he lived in to start moving toward the place of redemption. The first person God was choosing to put in the plan of rescuing humanity was Abraham, and God made him a promise. He said, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, and I'm going to make you a father of a great nation, and through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. Imagine being in the middle of the desert and hearing that kind of a prayer. What? Kids like the stars in the sky, a father of many nations, all the nations of the earth being blessed through me, that you're going to choose me to be your vessel and instrument to be that kind of light in the world. And God is saying, yep, that's my promise to you. So this promise of this blessing of Abraham is now available through Christ to you and me. So the blessing now, because of this exchange, is coming to the Gentiles or to us. So, I mean, I don't know if that fires you up or not, but there's no gap anymore between Abraham of old and between you and me. The same thing God promised Abraham, God's promising us. The same blessing he wanted to give Abraham, and you know, he called himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So that's a pretty big deal. That same blessing has come to you and to me, that God wants to make your descendants like the stars in the universe. He wants to use you to be a father of many nations. And he wants to use you to bless all the peoples on the earth. You're like, well, I was only planning on having two kids. We were kind of thinking three. We have five in our family. Well, we've adopted, we have seven, but I wasn't really thinking about like as many kids as the stars in the sky, because that's like a lot of kids. That's a reality show waiting to happen right there. And he's saying, no, kids, like alive people of faith, because of you, a multitude of kids, because of you, I'm going to bless you and make you a father of nations. Put that on your resume. I got kids in every country. Spiritual kids. How does it happen? How do Abraham's blessings get to us? They get to us because of Christ. Christ makes the blessings available to us. Not available to us before, but now available to us. How? Through Christ is what verse 14 says. And how do we get them? Through Christ. Do we pray a prayer, fill out a card, raise our hand, go through motions, join a class, do certain commandments? How do we get the blessings to us through Christ? We do that, verse 14 said, we do it by faith. Our faith in the exchange of Jesus, the innocent for the guilty and the guilty for the innocent, our faith in Christ surrendering his life to take on board the guilt and the shame of all the sins of the world, to be dead and buried, raised up from the third day, our faith in Christ makes the blessings of Abraham our blessings. Our faith in Christ makes us in the same line as Abraham. We get the blessing of Abraham because of the work of Jesus. Simply by putting our faith in what Jesus did, we get the blessing of God. And how does it come to us at the end of the day? Well, it comes in a little beautiful blessing box. Do you have one yet? We have them available in the Resource Center for $49.99. If you'd like me to pray over it, $69.99, but that's a different thing. Now, how do you get the blessing? How do you know when you got the blessing? Is it like, ooh, I think I feel the blessing. I think I might have it. I think I have it. Ooh, yeah. Well, no. No, that's not it. But maybe that was it. I don't know. How do you get the blessing? What does verse 14 said? He redeemed us so that the promise of the blessing of Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles, through Christ, by faith, so that we would, what? Receive the Spirit. I'm telling you, I mean, talk about this over Yeah Burger. When God promised Abraham that he was going to make him a father of a great nation of people, God was thinking about you being a recipient of his very Spirit. That would have blown Abraham's mind. To think that Yahweh would come to live in him. But God had a plan. And his plan was that through Christ, all the blessing would come to you by faith. And the end result would be that you would get the Spirit of God. And that's how you know that you have the blessing of God through Christ. by faith is when you have the Spirit of God. The scripture said it's like a seal on our lives. It's like the down payment of our future. It is the thing that assures us that we are the sons and the daughters of the living God, that I am, I exist, I be is our Father. And though we are, I am not, we know I am and have a relationship with Him as His children. And He has put in us a deposit guarantee of our eternal security and salvation with Him for all time by His Spirit. So we walk on earth with the Spirit, and that Spirit is the hope of life that never, ever ends. And we have that by faith in Christ to all of us. The blessings of God have come, and that is all because of what happened that day when Christ said, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's what all was done on that day. It wasn't just, "I'm going to go to the cross and finish the story." It's, "I'm going to make the Spirit available to you and 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 you. I'm going to make the Spirit available to you. Not my will, but your will be done. Without the cup, there is no Spirit for you. Without the cup, there is no life for you. So I'll take the cup, you'll get the Spirit. I'll take the cup, you'll get to choose by faith. I'll take the cup, and then I'll make all the blessings of God your blessings and invite the whole world into the family of God. Not my will, but yours be done." That, my friends, is nevertheless. That is everything more that God could do. And that's the power of this message tonight. It's really crazy. You know, what had Barabbas done? What was his crime? It's probably the worst crime he could have committed in a Roman province. His crime was that he had led a rebellion against the Roman government. Trust me, Pilate did not want to let him go. He had led a rebellion against the very authorities that were releasing him. That's how you know that Pilate didn't think it was going to go down that way. And what's really powerful is that that's what we've done. You and me have led our own one-person rebellion against God. Or you can stack up all your other commandments you broke and all your other things that you should have done that you didn't do and all the other bad words that you said and bad attitudes that you had and bad actions that you took. And you can stack all that up. But when you summarize all that to God, what God would say about you and what He would say about me is, you tried to lead a one-person rebellion against God Almighty. The same thing Lucifer did the day he fell from the sky. And so all that come after him do the same thing he did. They try an insurrection. They try a takeover. I'm going to run the show. And so a rebel got released that day. And that's what happens every time somebody puts their faith in Jesus. A rebel gets set free. I love the way A.W. Tozer says it when he says, "God, through Christ, turns rebels into worshipers." That's who we are. And the only difference between a rebel and a worshiper is Christ. And this divine exchange of incomprehensible power, where the innocent was made guilty and the guilty, they go free.